So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. And as I read, listen for familiar themes and phrases from that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks a better word than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us. Now, our text this morning is one of the many passages in the book of Hebrews that draws a contrast between the Old and the New Covenants. It comes out most clearly in the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, two mountains referred to in verses 19 and verse 22. And in this contrast, the writer is making a point that he has already made on several occasions. He wants us to understand that as new covenant Christians, that we have a great privilege. Through Jesus Christ, we are invited to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. And because of this great blessing, we also have a great responsibility, a greater responsibility than our old covenant brothers and sisters, with greater revelation, with greater privilege, comes greater responsibility and greater judgment for sin. But yet, it is often the case that when we compare the old and the new covenants, that we somehow come to the opposite conclusion that the writer comes to here. We tend to think that in the new covenant, God is now a God of grace, and therefore he's less concerned with sin and holiness, and therefore we are actually less responsible than our old covenant brothers and sisters. I mean, after all, today, no one is stoned for breaking the Sabbath or disobeying their parents. In the new covenant, God doesn't speak to us from a fiery mountain. And we look at this and we think that God is now less concerned with holiness and reverence. But we will see that the writer is making the opposite point. He's saying that since Jesus has come and inaugurated this era of privilege, you are now more responsible. Judgment against sin is now greater. Look at verse 25. He says, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," he's talking about the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, the scene we read about in Deuteronomy 4. "If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Now, we have a tendency to misunderstand and misread God's patience and gentleness and grace in the new covenant. Now, given that I'm not going to be with you for much longer, I feel that Sandy the yellow lab has to come across in a sermon analogy in a positive light. So, those of you, most of you know the dogs Sandy and Yoda. Sandy is a gentle, kind yellow lab. She's also large and muscular. And Yoda is, well, Yoda's a mutt. A very small, high-energy mutt. And when Yoda was introduced into the household, he harassed Sandy almost constantly. He would follow her around, he would bite her tail and bite her leg and bite her ear. He would jump on her and harass her. And Sandy did nothing. Now, Yoda was misreading Sandy's gentleness and kindness. Just because Sandy never did anything, just because Sandy never retaliated, doesn't mean that she couldn't retaliate or wouldn't retaliate. And we make the same mistake with God. We misread and misunderstand his patience and his grace. And we can no doubt easily see this pattern in our own lives. We became Christians, and at first, we were fearful of God. We sinned, and we may have been frightened that God would punish us. But he didn't. And so we sinned again, and nothing happened. He still didn't punish us. And we sinned again, and there seemed to be no direct consequence. I mean, there are no lightning bolts. God didn't rebuke you in an audible voice. And so we sinned again. And again. And again. And it seemed as though we were able to get away with no consequences. And we became more and more comfortable in our sin and in our disobedience. We sin over and over, and it seems that God does nothing. And it's easy for us to misread that and think that he will never do anything about our sin. And that is what many of these Hebrew Christians were thinking. They were thinking about abandoning Jesus Christ. They were considering going back to their former Old Covenant Jewish religious practices. And they apparently thought they could do so without any penalty. Some of them had no doubt already compromised. They went back to the synagogues. They said, I love Jesus, but I want to be part of my synagogue. And nothing happened to them. They weren't punished. So then they pushed it further and started going to their earthly priest again. And nothing happened to them. And so then they thought, maybe I'll bring a sacrifice. And then they began forsaking Christian worship on the Lord's Day. And because God hadn't struck them down or punished them, they thought, well, maybe I'll just give up this Christian faith altogether. After all, it has caused me nothing but pain and ridicule and suffering. It's easy for us to identify with this line of thinking. And the writer says to them and to us, stop. Stop. Your reasoning is severely flawed. Just because God has not punished you, that does not mean that He will never punish you. Just because you haven't seen any visible consequences doesn't mean there will never be any consequences. And so in this passage before us, the writer lays out for them and for us how dangerous this line of thinking is. Look at your text. He does so in two ways. In verses 18 through 24, he offers a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And then in verses 25 through 29, he warns us in light of that contrast. And so there's a contrast and a warning, and that will form our structure for this morning, a warning and a contrast. So first of all, let's consider the contrast. Now, in verses 18 through 24, he draws a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, as we've established already, it's dangerous to think that since Jesus has come, that God is somehow more relaxed. He's less concerned about sin and holiness. But the problem is that line of thinking doesn't seem dangerous to us. It didn't seem dangerous to these Hebrew Christians. They told themselves the same thing that we do, that we are now living in a new era. The old covenant has passed away. The new covenant has begun. Things are different. New rules apply. And at first glance, the writer seems to encourage this line of thinking. Look at the contrast he makes. In verse 18, for you have not come. And then in verse 22, but you have come. You are in one situation and not the other. There are two eras of redemptive history that are signified here by Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represented the Old Covenant. Mount Zion represented the New Covenant. A physical mountain and a spiritual mountain. This is the contrast. You have not come to the Old Covenant. You have come to the New Covenant. And so first in this contrast, he gives a description of Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21. Now you notice he doesn't mention it by name. And again, it's because there would have been no need. Mount Sinai was one of the most important places and events in the history of Israel. It was there that the Lord revealed himself to his people. It was there that he spoke face to face with Moses and gave his law. It was there that God pledged His covenant love to His people, and where the people promised to obey all that the Lord had commanded them. It was one of the most wonderful events in the life of our Old Testament brothers and sisters. But it was also very, very frightening. The writer gives us a summary of what it was like. And notice how the emphasis is on the unapproachability and the terror of God. Verse 18. The mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Darkness, blackness, and fire. A sight so frightening the people begged God to stop talking with them. And notice that even Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, was exceedingly afraid and trembling. It was extremely frightening. And the emphasis is on the distance between God and man. Just like the tabernacle said to the people, "You cannot come near to God." So Mount Sinai emphasized the same reality. They could not come near their holy God. If even an animal, in its innocence, accidentally touched the mountain, it was to be ceremonially executed. Everything about Mount Sinai said to the people, "Do not come near." The holiness and the majesty of God struck fear into His worshippers. It was awful. It was intimidating. And the writer wants us to put ourselves in the shoes of the people who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. What would you have done? How would you have felt? Would you have behaved in an irreverent way? Would you have shown up late to that meeting? Would you have thought about skipping out on that gathering? No, you would have been afraid. You would have been trembling in holy fear. You would have obeyed. But, the writer says, you have not come to this mountain. Your situation is different. You live in an era of privilege, an era in which you are not told to stay away, but an era in which you are told to draw near to God with full assurance. Look at verse 22. He says, "You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." He says, this is your situation. This is our situation. In Christ, everything that our Old Testament brothers and sisters hoped for, everything that was foreshadowed in faint outlines, has been realized in Jesus Christ. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, you've come to the spiritual realities only symbolized in the Old Covenant. You have come to God's people. You have come to the communion of the saints that we read about in chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Moses. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is where you have come. Why? Why would you want to abandon this era of privilege? Why would you want to go back to the shadows? Through Jesus Christ, you are able to approach God. From Mount Sinai, God said, "Stay away." From Mount Zion, God says, "Draw near." And notice how the emphasis is on God's grace and privileges. The approachability of God. Look what you have come to. In verse 23, he says, "You have come to the general assembly." The Greek there means a festive gathering, a celebration. Not dread and darkness and gloom, but a joyful celebration. He says, "You have come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." A phrase that is most likely lost on us. But remember, in the Old Covenant, in the ancient world, the blessings belonged to the firstborn of the household. The heir was always the firstborn. That's why it was such a big deal that Esau sold his birthright. He was the firstborn. But the emphasis here is that in the New Covenant, every believer is a firstborn heir of the covenant blessing. Every believer is a co-heir with Christ. Each and every one of you is placed on equal footing. Paul frequently calls Christ himself the firstborn. And it is because of our union with him that we share in his rights and his blessings. We are now the church of the firstborn. And then in verse 24, he says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things, or speaks a better word than that of Abel. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You have not come to Moses. Moses was a mediator. He was a great mediator. But he was just a man. Remember how the writer emphasized that Moses was trembling with fear. He was only a man. But Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has entered God's presence for us. And he is not afraid. He is the God-man who has entered into God's presence without fear and trembling. And then there's this wonderful phrase that Jesus' sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the sprinkling of blood, that calls to mind chapters 7 through 10. Christ's sacrificial high priestly work. But notice how it's compared with Abel's blood. What's the contrast? What's the analogy? Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. God said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood speaks a better word. It cries out, "Forgive." It speaks of mercy and grace and cleansing. The blood of Jesus does not cry out for vengeance, but forgiveness. And so when you feel the weight and the guilt of your sin, remember that every moment Christ's blood is saying something to the Father. It's not crying out for vengeance, but it's crying out, "Forgive." And so the writer says, this is what you have come to. You've not come to the old covenant, you've come to the new covenant. Why are you abusing this privilege? Why would you ever think about giving this up? Why would you take the privileges of approaching your God lightly? And so we see how relevant these words are for us and for Christianity in our country. And this passage gives us wonderful insight into the nature of new covenant worship. We learn here that it's a heavenly reality. It is an unseen spiritual reality. Our worship is impressive. It is otherworldly. Every week when we meet together, heaven comes down to this place and we meet in the presence of God. Think about some of the venues we've been in over the last 3 years. A living room, a hotel conference room, a library. It doesn't matter. In this unassuming room, the communion of saints takes place. Spiritual worship. You have come to the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I mean, do you think about this? That every Lord's Day, you are not only coming into the presence of God, but you are worshiping with saints from every age. You're worshiping with the spirits of men like Abraham and Moses and David. We are all one with Christ and we all worship in God's presence. Majestic spiritual worship. This is what you have come to. This is the contrast. You've not come to the old covenant. You've come to the new covenant. But there is a danger. A danger of misunderstanding and misreading the contrast. Of misreading God's gentleness in the new covenant. And so in verses 25 through 29, the writer issues a warning. He gives us this contrast, and he wants to be sure that we don't misunderstand the contrast. It is a common thing for us to misread the spiritual nature of the new covenant. To misread God's grace and patience and trivialize our relationship with Jesus Christ. To misunderstand God's grace and to take salvation for granted. This is our tendency. We minimize the need for reverence and obedience and awe in New Covenant worship. And friends, remember, as we have seen over and over again in this book of Hebrews, that the road to apostasy is a slippery slope. It happens gradually. There's another subtle, unspoken warning in this passage. It's as though he's saying to us, look, the road to apostasy always begins with this attitude. Misreading. Misunderstanding the grace of God. So he's saying, don't misunderstand the contrast. The warning is made most forcefully in verse 25, where he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do not refuse him who speaks. And this is exactly what these Hebrew Christians were thinking about doing. They were thinking about turning away from Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to them through his gospel ministers, and they were beginning to refuse him. Some of them had likely already compromised. They had tried to syncretize their old covenant religion with their new covenant religion. One compromise then led to another, which led to another, and then they had given up public worship. They had stopped going to church. They were refusing him who speaks. They were misunderstanding and misreading the grace of God. And friends, we do exactly the same thing. We think that the penalty for sin is somehow less, and so we're not as serious about worship and obedience. But here the writer is emphasizing that the penalty for disobedience in the new covenant, it's not removed or relaxed. It's intensified. Verse 25, do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The duty of obedience for us is not lessened. It's impressed with greater force. The writer is saying to us, God is to be feared more in the new covenant. Sinai was fearful because of what the people could see and hear. And because we don't hear God's voice thunder from a mountain, we think he's more relaxed. We think he's not so concerned about holiness and obedience and worship. But the writer says, he's to be feared more. God is speaking to you more clearly through his Son. Remember the first statement in this book The first words in the book of Hebrews is that while God used to speak on earth through the prophets, He now speaks to us through His Son. Don't refuse Him. Don't refuse Jesus who speaks from heaven. He goes on in verse 26 to paint an even more frightening picture. Whose voice then shook the earth. Again, he's talking about what happened at Sinai. But notice how he says something far more frightening is going to happen. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. A day is coming when we will hear that same voice that our brothers and sisters heard at Mount Sinai. And the writer is telling us that that occasion will be far more terrifying than Mount Sinai. And just because we don't see God now and we don't hear God now, we can't think that He is not here and that He is not speaking. You see, because we don't see smoke and gloom and earthquakes, we tend to think that we can sin with no consequence. We think that we can take Christ for granted. And the writer is telling us in no uncertain terms not to make that mistake. A day is coming that will be far more awesome than Mount Sinai. He's saying here that Christ will come again, not with a mere earthquake, but with a universe quake. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Friends, we read in Deuteronomy 4 where the Lord gave us the purpose of the terror of Sinai. It was so that the people and that the coming generations would obey Him. That terror was designed to lead the people to obedience. And friends, Mount Zion is designed to do the same thing. In the gospel, there is still a balance of grace and fear. And regarding this balance, John Calvin wrote, "It is expedient that the grace of God should never be promised to us without being accompanied with threatening. For we are so extremely prone to indulge ourselves that without the application of these stimulants, the milder doctrines of grace would prove ineffectual." Don't misread or misunderstand the grace of the new covenant. Let both the love and the terror of God persuade you to obey Him, to worship Him with reverence and awe. And the writer makes that very point in verses 28 and 29. Where he gives us the proper response. And again, notice the balance between grace and fear. Therefore, in other words, in light of all these things, in light of this contrast, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He takes that same phrase from Deuteronomy 4:24. Our God is a consuming fire. Friends, may we not be misled by appearances. Every Lord's Day we come into this building, and I understand it is hard to see this as Mount Zion, as the heavenly Jerusalem. But it is. And our God is still a consuming fire. And when you gather here on the Lord's Day, you should have more reverence and godly fear than our brothers and sisters did at Sinai. Do not refuse Him who speaks from heaven. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And so hear again what you have come to. In this unassuming room filled with unassuming people, the writer says, this is what you have come to. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Friends, let that reality penetrate your heart. And can you imagine if we truly believe this reality, how differently we would approach the Lord's Day? How differently we would approach the corporate worship? It would lead us to a seriousness, to a reverence and awe as we come into the Lord's presence. So again, let us hear these words of response that He gives to us. And let us pray that these become sincere to us and become a reality. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen.